When I was a junior high and a high school baseball pitcher, my dad and I were always working on my throwing mechanics. I had suffered a couple of injuries to my throwing arm, so we really worked hard to get my mechanics and my motion and my delivery as efficient as possible so as to prevent further injuries. And one of the most powerful teaching tools during that time that my dad used was video. And my dad and I, we would watch two different kinds of video. The first was home video that my dad would film of me pitching. From that video, we could then play it back and watch it. We could see all the little mistakes that I made, the flaws that I had in my motion. We could focus in on those things, watch them again and again, and I'd be able to say, yeah, I really am dropping my elbow, aren't I? Yeah, I'm not pushing off my back leg, am I? Yeah. And it was helpful. It was helpful to highlight the negative tendencies and the habits in my delivery that would eventually be harmful to my body. And then after that, after we watched that video of myself, which you might say was in some ways negative reinforcement, we would watch an instructional tape of a particular professional pitcher. This pitcher had almost perfect mechanics. Everything that I was trying to work on, he was already doing. And he had a long major league Hall of Fame career because he was so sound. And you see, it was this combination of pointing out the common mistakes that I would make, the tendencies that I was making, the things I was struggling with, being able to say, don't do this. This isn't what it should look like. And then being able to come right back and have a clear example of what it should look like. Well, that was very helpful for me. And this twofold approach of teaching, this not this, but this, is really what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Colossians. And we've mentioned that before. We see this in Colossians 2, really through 4. Having laid out the gospel for the Colossians in chapter 1, what Paul is now doing in the bulk of chapter 2 is instructing the Colossians how to walk in the gospel. How to walk in Jesus Christ the Lord just as they have received Him. What we have here in chapter 2 is really Paul saying, you want to know what it means to walk in Christ? Well, first of all, let me show you what it doesn't mean. And the case study of what it doesn't mean, the first instructional video, you might say, focuses on the false teaching that the Colossians are struggling with as Paul writes this letter. It focuses on the false teachers who are turning and what they're teaching and what they're promoting in an effort to woo the Colossians under their authority. What Paul is saying throughout this chapter is you have got to watch out for these guys. Before I build you up with what you're supposed to be doing, I want to make sure you understand all the things that are wrong with what's going on here. So in chapter 2, what we have is the negative video, the one that points out all the mistakes. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to come back with the positive video, saying, now this is what it looks like. And verses 16 through 23, Paul is really getting down to specifics. We're going to be focusing on verses 16 through 19 tonight, and we'll be picking up 20 through 23 next week. And Paul, up to this point, he's really been talking in rather general terms, with the exception of up in verse 11, where he went on a very kind of got specific with respect to circumcision. He's been kind of addressing this false teaching, like I said, though, in general terms, that it's according to human tradition, that it's according to the elemental spirits, that it leads you into captivity away from Christ. But what he's doing here in these verses now is he's really going over the spiritual mechanics of these false teachers with a fine-tooth comb. He's going to take their specific practices to task. He's going to say, let me tell you what's wrong with all the specific things they're saying here. Let me tell you what's wrong with what they claim here. Let me tell you what's wrong with what they're calling you to do here. And in this criticism in verses 16 through 19, it really comes in two waves. Paul separates these teachers, the teachings of these folks, into two categories. And with each category, Paul's going to say, don't fall into this particular kind of behavior. It's a very serious problem, and here is why. The first wave of criticism begins in verse 16. Therefore, That is, in light of what I've just finished telling you about Christ's victory over sin and death and the devil, therefore, in light of all of that, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now this, of course, was precisely what the false teachers were doing. They were coming to the Colossian church as a group. We don't know how big the group was, but they were coming, and they were committed to keeping certain aspects of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And what is clear that they weren't just content to do this for themselves, but they were really pressing it on the Colossians as something the Colossians needed to do. They claimed that these practices made them more faithful, more godly, more pleasing to God. And they began, it seems, to look down and to pass judgment on those who did not keep these practices. They were passing judgment on the brothers and sisters in Colossae, seeking to compel them to engage in these very public acts, these very public rituals, which everyone could see whether you were doing it or not. As we've said in the past, it doesn't seem that these false teachers were claiming that they needed to do these things to be saved, but rather they needed to do these things in order to experience the fullness of what God had for them. Now, we need to say a few things about this phrase, let no one pass judgment on you. Because I think it's something in our own culture we could very easily take out of context. What Paul is not saying here is that no one within the church should ever feel like they have to be judged or disciplined or rebuked for any reason. In fact, if you look at the ministry of Paul, he spent a great deal of time judging and disciplining and rebuking churches and rebuking particular individuals for acts of sin and wrongdoing and theological error. In fact, in a way, that's what this letter is. He's really doing that right now. He is passing judgment. He is rebuking these false teachers over their doctrine and their lifestyle. So how is it then that Paul can rebuke folks for passing judgment? How is it he can tell the Colossians not to let people judge them when he himself is passing judgment all the time? Well, on this whole matter of passing judgment within the church, let me say that the scriptures make it very clear that there is appropriate and necessary judgment. There is necessary discipline, necessary rebuke that must take place within the church. And the Bible gives very clear instructions and guidelines as to what kinds of things we should be passing judgment on in the church. And it also gives us clear instructions as to how we should go about passing that judgment as Christians. Let me just say a few words about this. As far as what we should pass judgment on, the Bible is clear that we are to pass judgment on behavior and teaching that is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. As the redeemed people of God, the Bible calls us to do certain things. It calls on us to affirm certain truths. It forbids us to do certain things, and it forbids us to receive certain kinds of teaching. The Bible teaches that when we, as God's people, when we fail to do what the Scriptures explicitly command us to do, or when we do what the Scriptures explicitly forbid us to do, well, that is sin. And when sin takes place in the body of Christ, it needs to be dealt with. There needs to be a legitimate passing of judgment onto that. What's also very clear is that when sin takes place in the body of Christ and when this kind of judgment is necessary, the Scriptures give a very clear pattern as to how that judgment should be executed. You can see a good picture of this in Matthew 18. First of all, when you see this kind of sin going on in the body, when you know someone in the church who is doing something or teaching something that is in clear violation of the Word of God, well, the Scripture says you are to go to them. Gently but truthfully confront them. You're to point out their sin and call them to repentance. And if they repent, then the matter, the Scripture says, is over. If they do not repent, then the Scripture says you are to go to them again with one or two others. And if they still don't repent, you are to take the matter to those in spiritual authority, to the church proper, to the elders of the congregation. And if the person is still unwilling to repent, then ultimately that person must be removed, ultimately, from more formal membership in the church by those entrusted with spiritual authority to execute church discipline. And that judgment should then be honored and upheld by the rest of the church. So we need to make sure we understand that proper church discipline, that is the what you might say is the legitimate passing of judgment within the church, it must be done. But it should only be done on those matters of teaching and behavior that are in a direct violation of the teachings of Scripture. And then when it is carried out, it needs to be carried out in conformity with the means and the guidelines that God has established in the church. Now, that is the kind of proper judgment that we see again and again from the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And yet, sadly, it is something we see far too little of in the church today. In the church today, I think we are prone to make three great errors with respect to biblical church discipline, in respect to the legitimate passing on of judgment in the church. And because we make these errors so repeatedly, we're prone to misunderstand what Paul is saying here. First error we make is we don't pass judgment on matters that are clear violations of God's word. You see, the spirit of our age, it resists correction and discipline and rebuke. The spirit of our age says, "What right do you have to judge me? What right do you have to say that what I'm thinking or doing is wrong and needs to be changed?" And knowing that people retreat from rebuke, and knowing that they often do not thank the person who rebukes them, sometimes we tend not to call sin, sin. We tend not to gently confront folks when we know they're sinning against the clear precepts of Scripture. Sometimes we refuse to pass legitimate judgment. We refuse to confront sin in the church. But another error we are prone to make is that we pass judgment, but we do it on thoughts and behaviors that go beyond what the Scripture teaches. I think that's what's going on here in Colossians. For instance, we take a teaching of Scripture, say, "Do not get drunk with wine," the Scripture says. We go beyond it by saying, "Well, no good Christian should ever drink alcoholic beverages of any kind, and if they do, we will be quick to pass judgment on them." In this way, we begin to pass judgment on a behavior that's not actually forbidden in the Scripture and is, in fact, constantly engaged in the Scripture, even by Jesus himself. So we extend the passing of judgment to things that the Scripture does not expressly forbid or demand. Another example of this is that if we take a general precept in the Scripture, like honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, and then we make a very specific list of prohibitions of what does and does not constitute honoring the Sabbath. You see, we create rules that go beyond what the Scripture actually says, and yet we enforce those rules, we pass judgment on others, as if those things were Scripture itself. I think that's part of what's going on here in Colossae. Another thing that we do is we engage in subjective personal discipline instead of going through the proper guidelines and authorities. You see, if someone is sinning, sometimes our tendency is simply to shun them or to speak poorly about them to others. We're very good at making it clear in so many ways that their behavior is not welcome with us, and yet we never actually go to them and talk to them about their sin. We're willing to self-righteously gossip about them, but we are not willing to confront them in righteousness. So we privately shun folks and we create little communities in the church that are disapproving without getting those in spiritual leadership involved to address the sin. And this was going on in Colossae as well. So we need to keep all these things in mind when we come to a phrase like, "Let no one pass judgment on you." Paul is not saying, "Don't let anyone judge you ever for any reason. The church isn't about that." No, because you can make sure if the Colossians are sinning against the Lord, Paul would be one of the first to remind them they need to submit to the righteous judgment and discipline of the church. Rather, he is saying, "Don't let anyone pass judgment on you like these folks are doing on matters that go beyond what the Scripture actually teaches. And don't let anyone pass judgment on you like these folks are doing, that judge you in a private way in their own little community, but does not go through the proper channels of church authority as prescribed by Scripture." And so it is that Paul doesn't merely say, "Let no one pass judgment on you," but he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Don't let these false teachers judge you on these matters in their own private cliques, totally independent of the elders of the church. Now, at this point, you can just hear these false teachers saying, well, hold it, Paul. Hold it right there. We're right there with you with the whole proper and improper judgment. Yeah. Far be it from us to pass judgment on matters that aren't directly addressed in Scripture. However, our teaching comes directly from Scripture. The dietary laws that we are teaching comes right out of Leviticus 11. The festival regulations we insist on, Leviticus 23. The new moon festivals, worship rituals, Numbers 28. Sabbath? I mean, come on, Paul. The Sabbath, take your pick. There's tons of scriptures that talk about the Sabbath. I mean, we're not going beyond Scripture, Paul. No, far from it. We're just calling people to submit to the Word of God. Now, we're not saying you have to do this stuff to be saved, but surely, if these folks are going to experience the fullness of what God has for them, they need to obey all the precepts of the Word of God, no? To this, Paul responds, yes, these things, they are in the Scripture. However, the fact that you are insisting on folks to do these things now, after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, means you obviously don't understand why they were there in the first place. These things, Paul says here, these commands, these rituals, they were given to a redeemed Israel, and for a season they had a legitimate and noble purpose. That is, they were to teach redeemed Israel and prepare her for the coming of Christ. The food laws taught folks about the true nature of holiness, what it meant to be set apart as the people of God. The festivals, the acts of worship, they all pointed out different aspects of salvation that would be brought through the atonement and resurrection of Christ. The Sabbath was meant to show people the true eternal rest that awaits the people of God. These things, these ceremonial commands, Paul is very clear to say, they were not meant to establish an ultimate reality in and of themselves. They were meant to point beyond themselves to the ultimate reality of the salvation and the holiness that God was going to bring to his people, and he was going to do that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But you see, Paul says here, Christ is the ultimate substance of those ceremonial commands. He was the Holy One of God. He was the one who fulfilled the moral and ceremonial law before the Father. He is the one who was set apart and uncorrupted by sin. And as the Holy One of God, he is the one who offered himself as a holy sacrifice to atone for the sin of his people. He is the ultimate Passover lamb, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who covers sinners with his precious blood. He is the one who provides the great exodus from slavery to sin. He is the one who is the pleasing aroma to the Father. In all the ways, the ceremonial law, with all of its rites and rituals, Paul says, they all point us to Jesus Christ. They are but the shadow. Jesus is the substance. And now that the substance has come and has fulfilled his work of redemption, we no longer need to submit ourselves to these old signs and symbols and shadows. We don't have to submit ourselves to that yoke, Paul says, because we have Jesus. And so, you teachers, when you insist on folks engaging in these matters, and when you pass on then your own unauthoritative private judgments on these brothers and sisters, you are now going beyond the Scriptures. You are misusing the Scriptures. You are telling the Colossian church that Jesus Christ isn't enough. You're telling them the true substance of salvation isn't sufficient unless you add the old shadows back in. And that is false. And I will not allow you to pass judgment on these folks in this way. They will not heed you. I'm commanding you, Colossians, not to submit to them. Not to come under their misuse of the Word of God. Colossians, I want you to walk in Christ just as you received him. But you've got to understand this judgmental, legalistic lifestyle rooted in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. That's not it. That's living in the shadows instead of living in the light of Christ. Well, having offered this first wave of criticism, Paul then brings his second wave of criticism against these false teachers. Having said, let no one pass judgment on you with respect to these things, he says, let no one disqualify you by insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in details about visions. Now, what Paul's doing here really is raising the ante a little bit. Passing inappropriate judgment in the church is a serious matter. It's a source of great grief and pain in the body of Christ. If you've ever come under that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. However, when Paul says here, let no one disqualify you, he's not just speaking about hurting people and with our subjective judgmentalism. He's really talking here about robbing people of their ultimate possession, that being salvation itself. Now, this term disqualify is a term that Paul does not use very often. In fact, he only uses the term one other time in all of its writing. It's likely that this was a term that his opponents were throwing around. And so he picks it up here in Colossians, once in the positive, once in the negative. Perhaps they were saying that their philosophy, their system, would help qualify believers in some sense for heavenly blessing. But Paul will have none of that kind of talk. First, in an attempt to undermine their claims, he used this term in a positive sense back in 1:12. There he said, the Father has qualified you, that is, through faith in Christ, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. What Paul is saying here then, in light of that, is having been qualified by God to that inheritance through faith in Christ, let no one disqualify you from that inheritance by insisting that you hold on to these other things and not to Christ. Well, what then are these disqualifying teachings? Well, first he mentions asceticism. This is a term that refers to the harsh treatment of the body for spiritual gain. Sometimes this is done through deprivation of basic needs, through food and water and shelter. Sometimes it's done by intentionally inflicting the body with pain as a way of trying to mortify the flesh. It's hard to know exactly what these false teachers were teaching. Maybe it was the food and drink laws of the Old Testament. That's what Paul's referring to. Or maybe they had other practices that we don't really know anything about. Now, before we criticize asceticism, it should be said that at times the Bible encourages behaviors that could be described as ascetic. The Bible does encourage behaviors like fasting. It encourages various forms of self-denial, as exercising self-control. Paul even talks about disciplining his body like an athlete, trying to bring it under control. But nowhere does the Bible insist on a specific list of ascetic practices that the people of God must engage in. But the teachers of Colossae, however, they seem to be doing that very thing. Paul says they are insisting on asceticism. And in doing so, whatever it is that they were teaching, they were obviously going beyond the teaching of Scripture, and they were insisting that others go with them. And that, if you want to walk in Christ, is a dangerous, dangerous path. Next, Paul mentions the worship of angels. Now, as we've seen in past weeks, these teachers seem to be promoting offering worship to angels as some kind of tool in spiritual warfare. Perhaps it was a way of gaining protection and security against demonic powers, which seem to have been very concerning to the Colossians. Now, this insistence on the worshiping of angels, it not only goes beyond the teaching of Scripture, like some of these other teachings, but this is a direct contradiction of Scripture. Because the Scripture plainly teaches there is only one God, and He alone is the one we must worship. And while the Bible does teach that angels are real and mighty and beautiful, it is explicit. They are not objects of worship. Any such worship is idolatry. We need to understand, idolatry is not simply worshiping false things that don't really have existence, but it's also worshiping created beings, even beautiful, angelic created beings, instead of the Creator, who is Jesus Christ. We get a glimpse here of just how dangerous these false teachers were. It's one thing to pass judgment on others for their failure to keep the ceremonial law. It's another to insist that they disobey the scriptures altogether and engage in idolatry. That is sin of the gravest level. And such teachings really do threaten to disqualify men and women from the inheritance of heaven. That is why Paul said back in chapter 1, you have received these things if you continue to have faith in Christ. Paul is warning them that these teachings are grave. They are dangerous. Well, we ask ourselves, how could these teachers do this? Where would they even come up with this kind of teaching? A teaching that is so blatantly wrong, so opposed to the plain teaching of Scripture. Well, we get a good idea of where that came from in Paul's next phrase, where he says these folks were going on about visions. Now, what Paul probably has in mind here were the claims that these teachers were making was that God was revealing things to them through their visions. They were going on about the rich blessings they had seen and received in these ecstatic visions, the wonderful things they were learning in these private sessions. No doubt these visions served as the source of much of their doctrine, the source of their full and rich knowledge of the spirit world. No doubt this was where they received their philosophy for how to achieve spiritual fullness through rigorous ceremonial law keeping. And so on they went, going on and on about what amazing things they had seen. And of course, the Bible makes it very clear that a claim to an ecstatic experience or a vision means nothing in and of itself. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we see false prophets, folks who contradicted the revealed word of the Lord, and the reason was their vision. So these false teachers are standing in a long and proud tradition of falsehood. They aren't novel in their falsehood. No, this is something we've seen again and again in the Scriptures. And once again, we see just how dangerous, how potentially disqualifying these teachings are. Because they not only encouraged people to go beyond the Scripture with their legalistic rules, but they called people to directly contradict the Scripture. And the source of that was because they had a new source of revelation and authority apart from the Scripture. Why would they do this? What is the appeal of such a system? Well, as Paul recognizes here, such supposed insights and their creative theologies and novelty, they puffed these teachers up in their sensuous mind. And this term here for sensuous mind, it's the biblical term fleshly. And that is, I think, it has really two components to it. It's a mind that's fallen in sin and a mind that's focused on externals. And this makes sense when you think about what these folks were saying. They were the indispensable providers of spiritual fullness. They weren't just proclaiming a word that God had made available to all, like the Apostle Paul. No, they were the private possessors of God and private possessors of knowledge and His steps to fullness. If anyone was to inquire, they had to go directly through them. And then what they offered was a system of external lists and rules and regulations so that everyone could see what was being done, so that everyone could see how religious they were, so that everyone could notice what they were doing as opposed to other people. This whole system, it appeals to the fleshly fallen mind. Makes it easy to say, look what we're doing. It's more than you're doing. And as they did that, they attracted more followers to them, and it puffed them up more and more. And what Paul says here is, if you're going to walk in Christ, this isn't the way. This is a terrible road to go down. It is judgmental. It is prideful. Worse, it is disqualifying, because when you go down this road, you are necessarily losing your commitment to Christ alone. You cannot pursue the path, as one of the commentators called it, of the philosopher, ritualist, angel worshiper, ascetic visionary, and hold on to Christ. They are two different paths. One leads to a religion of external observances, of pride, of self-righteous judgment, and the other, and disqualification, and the other holds fast to Christ the head. who is the only true ruler and authority, the author and perfecter of salvation, the only one who can provide true growth in God's people as he knits them together and grows them with a growth that is from God. And I ask you tonight, what path are you on? What are you holding on to? Well, you may say to yourself, well, I'm not struggling with any of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But in so many ways, in my own heart, and I would imagine in yours, we are tempted to go beyond the teaching of Scripture, to create rules and regulations which are easy for us to measure ourselves and others, and to pass judgment and then about who does it and who doesn't. The beauty of that system is you can create your own rules and then pass judgment on folks who don't keep yours. Yes, we may not be tempted to worship angels, but are we not tempted to worship other things and to see them as the source of our life and our hope and our joy and our spiritual growth? Whether that's spiritual things or things in this physical world, but we're all tempted to worship other things. And we may not be claiming ecstatic visions, but are we not all tempted to alternative sources of authority? Whether that's as simple as my own experience or my own intuition. And so I reject the teachings of Scripture because they just don't seem right to me. I know that as I look at the letter of Colossians, I feel like it could be written, and it is written to me. Because I fall into all these things. And I ask, what then must I do? And Paul gives us the answer right in these verses. Hold fast to Christ. Confess that you are a sinner. Each and every day, confessing that you are a sinner. And that nothing you do, none of your externals can make you pleasing to God. Or can make you grow in His grace. Or can make you effective in ministry. None of those externals have any power. Confess that you are a sinner. And that even if you could do the externals, your heart would still be bankrupt apart from Christ. And look to Him as the God who came and died for all your failures. And who rose again to give you life. And who says to me, come to me. Believe in me. Hold fast in me. And I will unite you to myself. And I will give you growth that comes from God. You may not be able to see it each and every day. It may not always be easy to measure. But as you hold fast to me each and every day and look to me and not to the stuff that you can do, I will grow you with the growth that comes from God. Brothers and sisters, what path are you on? If you're on the wrong path, then listen to the rebuke of the Scriptures and repent and look to Jesus and hold fast to Him. And know in the very depths of your heart that He will give you everything you need for life and godliness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus. We thank you that He is everything we need. And Lord, forgive us for all the ways that we try to add our own things to the Christian life. For all the ways, even though we have received Christ, that we do not walk in Him because we fall back to old patterns of walking by works, walking by externals. How quick we are to judge others. How quick we are to puff ourselves up in our sensuous minds. Lord, convict us of our sin. Bring us to Jesus Christ. Give us the grace to hold fast to Him. And Lord, in all humility, as we hold to Him, knowing that He is all that we need, would you grow in us Christian growth that comes from you so that we might walk faithfully in this world? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.